Well, today we're going to have a different study. Even though it may not be about the kings of Judah, we're going to be looking at the birth of the king. Of course, talking about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, in one way, there will be a kind of inclusion, I guess you can say, of the kings of Judah. And so today, we will be looking at the birth of the king. And like I said, it's not going to be one of the kings of Judah as in one of the literal lineage of King David there in the country of Judah. Now remember, at the time that we were looking at, you had Israel to the north, and you had the kingdom of Judah to the south. And the kings of Judah were the ones that were carrying the lineage of David. But now this morning, as we look at the birth of the king, talking about Jesus Christ himself, he was the one that would fulfill the very Davidic covenant that there would always be a king on the throne. He would fulfill that. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I'd like for you to get your Bibles out, and I would like for you to turn to the book of Matthew. And most of our lesson is going to be from Matthew chapters 1 through 2. And we're going to be typically looking at the Christmas story, but we're going to be looking at the birth of the king, talking about Jesus Christ himself. He is the King of Kings. And this season that we are in, the Christmas season, is also known as the Advent season. Anybody seen that before? The time of Advent. That means coming. So it's the coming of Jesus Christ, or the coming of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he came by being born there in Bethlehem many, many years ago. And so again, Advent season, or the Christmas season, is the celebration of Jesus coming. And so let's pray, and then we're going to begin. Heavenly Father, we ask in the name of Jesus for your blessing upon our study this morning. It is Christmas Eve, Lord, and we're thankful so much that, Lord, you are the reason for this season. We ask that today you would just bring insight and understanding to a very familiar story. I pray that most of all, that Lord Jesus, you would be here. We ask for your presence to be here in a very special way. Holy Spirit, we commit this study into your hand. We ask that you'd bless it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen, amen and amen. The key verse today actually comes from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. We actually preached on this a little while back already. But it says this, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, when you look at that verse, it's very much a miraculous verse. Virgins just aren't supposed to conceive. That is not supposed to happen. That is not the norm. Obviously, God created the human body, the physiological makeup of a man and a woman was created in a particular way for there to be the propagation of the human race. Amen? The posterity of man, the lineage of man, would be brought about by the actual sexual act between a man and a woman. But for a woman to conceive, a virgin to conceive, is a miracle. And it's interesting that in Genesis chapter 3, the Bible talks about the seed of the woman. And that prophetic occurrence in Genesis chapter 3, when it describes the seed of the woman, was prophetically speaking of the coming of Jesus Christ since the very beginning, and it was right after the story or the reality of man's fall. It was after Adam and Eve had fallen. They were hiding from God. You all remember that? Had covered themselves with fig leaves. And then God called out to Adam. And then God said to them, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat of the tree?" And so on and so forth. And then you had the man blame the woman. You had the woman blame the serpent. You all remember that. And in that whole story, it mentions that the seed of the woman would come about, and that the serpent would strike at its heel, but it would be the heel of that seed of the woman that would crush its head. That prophetic word was describing what could only happen once, the seed of the woman. because the way that God created the human race and the reality of the propagation of the human race was that the seed is in the man. You all understand what I'm saying? The seed is in the man. That's why when a woman gets pregnant, of course, we all know how all that works, but the seed came from the man, and of course, that's how it all works. But the seed of the woman is unique, and it was describing the virgin birth, the virgin conception here, the virgin shall conceive. And it was describing the one human being who would be born of a woman, but would be born without the same lineage, without the same stain of sin that would be carried through from Adam and Eve and their fall until now. And so again, it says there, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And of course, they'll call his name Emmanuel. In the book of Matthew, Matthew interpreted that, which means God with us. The reality of that virgin birth would bring forth the reality of the incarnation of Christ, the enfleshment of God. God stepping into time, into the reality of human existence, and he would robe himself with human flesh for once and for all. You know, today, even Jesus in his glorified state retains his human body. The Bible says when he comes in the second coming, he will have the scars in his hands and in his side. And the Bible says every eye will see him. The Bible says they'll look upon him whom they pierced. And so the scars will be retained. Remember, doubting Thomas said, I'm not going to believe that Jesus came out. You guys have gone mad. You say Jesus appeared and disappeared in your midst. I'm not going to believe that. But when Jesus appeared in the midst of the disciples while Thomas was there, he told Thomas, look at my hands and touch them. Put your hand in my side. And so the reality of that human body, the enfleshment of God, will always be there. And it will always show for time and eternity the price that was paid for your and my salvation. Amen? It's a beautiful, beautiful thought. The birth of the king. And again, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Today's central truth is this, because he is the king. Because Jesus is the king, he is worthy of our adoration and praise. And one of the things that proves that Jesus was divine, even in his existence here on earth, was this. One of these things, I mean, of course, there were many different proofs that he was God in the flesh. One of the biggest ones was he never forbade anyone to worship him. You ever notice that? When he was here in earthly existence and a miracle took place and they came and bowed at his feet and began to glorify God and worship him, he never said, stop doing that. You ever notice that the angels of God, whenever they were worshiped, they said, don't worship me. Get up, I'm whatever, and you worship God alone. Angels don't receive the worship of man. Only God receives man's worship. And so this helps us to see that because he is king, he is worthy of our adoration and praise. Of course, when they praised him while he was here on earth, he didn't stop it. Even now, he is looking for our worship and praise because he is the king. Amen. And so let's get into the study today. And as we look at this, we have to keep in mind the backstory of what happened or was going on when Jesus came into the earth. Jesus was actually born somewhere actually around 6 or 4 BC. Even though the calendar supposedly at 0, and then you have 1 AD, 2 AD, and so on and so forth, when we look at the calendar and the way it was supposedly formed around Jesus' birth, but they actually missed it by a few years. It wasn't actually at 0. It actually should have been at 4 or 6 AD. And the reason for that was because of Herod the Great and because he wanted to kill the young child Jesus. You all remember the story of King Herod, right? And he wanted to kill and put Jesus to death. Remember the Magi came and they said, we have seen this star. We know there's a king being born. They looked through the scriptures. They said he's coming out of Bethlehem. Remember that? And then he inquired, he stayed asking them questions. How long have you seen this star? How long has this birth been known? And it was from 2 years and under. And so they were looking for this young child, Jesus. The star led them to where Jesus was, so on and so forth. That timing is actually before what our clock or our calendar would say is zero. Now, that what we have in regards to the years, you know, AD and BC, was put in place by one of the popes or one of the Catholic leaders, and he kind of missed it by a little bit. You can look that up if you want to later on to see this history and how that happened. But another thing to think about in regards to the backstory is that Israel itself was ruled and dominated by Rome. Rome was a country, a world power that was a tyrant over Israel. They had implemented taxes and things over their whole kingdom, Israel, of which was subservient to Rome at this time. And so the taxes and the manner of life that the Israelites were then living in was burdensome. They were working hard. Sometimes the taxes that they had to pay was so much that they were paying the taxes with barely any money left to live on. They say there was no middle class. Either you were extremely rich or poor. And so the majority of the people in that day were suffering. Maybe they weren't physically suffering, but they were hungry. They were suffering in regards to the fact that they didn't have enough. Anybody been there before? They just didn't have enough. It was a struggle for them. And so that's the time frame when Jesus came into the human race, and specifically into Israel. And so the people, the majority of them, were really burdened down and heavy and were looking for hope. You see, it's when we're struggling like this that we begin to look up. Isn't that true? They say it's at the lowest point that you can't look down anymore. The only place you can look is up. Isn't that true? And in one way, that's the way the climate was. People were looking for a Savior. Their expectation was high for the Messiah to appear. And it's a beautiful thing what begins to happen with the story of Jesus and the story of Christmas, which is really what we need to think about on these days. Amen? It's not about the Christmas tree, you know, and thank God for these things and the lights and the beauty that it is. But if those things begin to shroud away or begin to take away from Jesus, it's better we get rid of the tree and focus on Jesus. Amen? Amen? I mean, hear what I'm saying. If it's all about just the gifts and the presents and the stress of Christmas, then we've kind of veered off a little bit too far. Because it can get very stressful this time of the year. But it doesn't have to be. We need to get back focused on Jesus and the real reason why we are celebrating the Christmas season. Now, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, as I said, Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2, Matthew himself, his focus in writing his Gospel was to the Jews. Luke wrote his Gospel with the intention to write to the Gentiles. And so in Luke's Gospel, he explains different things and even the customs of the Jews in a different way than Matthew will. But because he is talking to the Jews, there are some things that he brings out. And one of the things that he brings out is that they were looking for Jesus to be born. Now, maybe I should say it differently. They were looking for the Messiah to come. And many of them were kind of taken aback when it was actually Jesus Christ himself. So let's look at the king is born. First, he is a promised Savior. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, of course, this is going right through the Christmas story. We've been looking at this for the past few Sundays, even during our sermon time. But chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, would anyone like to read those verses?
Before they came together, she was found with child by the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, had in mind to divorce her privately. But while he thought on these things, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for he who is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.
This is beautiful, beautiful scripture here. However, initially it starts out pretty rough, doesn't it? I mean, Mary is a young Jewish girl. She is not in her 20s. She's more than likely a teenager at this time. You know, back in those days, they got married a lot younger than is typical in our day. And so as a young girl, a young teenager, she has been engaged to Joseph. Now, there's nothing wrong with this at all. Joseph, and the way the custom was among the Jews, once the engagement took place, for us today, when one is engaged, we put the ring on the finger, right? In many ways, when they were engaged, they put the ring on the finger, but they would go, the promised couple, the wife-to-be, would remain at home, but the husband-to-be would go away, and he would begin to work. And they would work hard because they would get what would be called an endowment. They would get enough money to provide a home and to provide for a year's worth of living. Because they wouldn't work for a whole year after getting married so that they would spend enough time together without the distraction of work for a whole year. That's amazing. So this endowment would be enough to buy a house, property, land, and enough money for that family to live on for a year without any worry, without any burden, without any stress. So that married couple can, of course, be united, would be intimate, and would know each other, which would help to secure a foundation for the rest of their married life. And so you can imagine if you were Joseph, and all of a sudden you find out and hear from Mary that she's pregnant. I mean, and obviously because we're human and because humanity knows how a person gets pregnant, she tells him the story. I saw an angel. The angel Gabriel appeared to me and said, "Blessed are you among women." Amen. And you are going to have a child and so on and so forth. And you can imagine he's probably thinking, "What's wrong with you, woman?" Right? I've never heard such a crazy story to go and try to excuse themselves from adultery. Isn't that true? Now think about the intensity of the moment. If you were Joseph and Mary was your wife, you would be fired up. I mean, that's just the way it would be. Amen? And put yourself in her shoes. This has really happened, but she's probably seeing his fury, his wrath. But it's almost like, how do you expect him to believe that, almost? You know, I mean, think about it. You know, put yourself in that situation and hear the story. You begin to wonder what's happening. And so the Bible says that she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And so Joseph, being a just man, was not willing to make her a public example, had in mind to divorce her privately. What's interesting about this divorce is this, is that back in those days, in that culture, the engagement was just as binding as marriage itself. Think about it. That's an interesting thought. Think about it. They're only engaged. They're not married yet. But as far as the culture was concerned, that engagement meant they were promised to be together, and the only way for that engagement to be broken was that there would be a true divorce. And then when it describes a public example, the Old Testament law, when it would deal with the element of adultery, was that they would expose the woman publicly of her unfaithfulness, and if allowed to fulfill what the law required, she would be stoned to death. She wouldn't be allowed to live. And so the Bible says that he's not willing that he would make her a public example, so he wants to divorce her privately. And so it's an interesting scenario playing out. I mean, Joseph and his anger towards Mary is justified because that's his soon-to-be wife. She's promised to remain a virgin until they get married. And now, all of a sudden, she's pregnant. And so you can imagine his frustration, but thank God in verse 20 it says he thought on these things. I'm sure he thought on what Mary said. the words of the angel and everything else. And as he's contemplating these things, he goes to sleep. And the Bible says the angel appeared to him in a dream and said to him, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for he who was conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." And so he's confirming what Mary had to have told him. And it says, "She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." It's a beautiful story, because he is angry. He's human. He's not just like, "Oh, an angel spoke to you, I believe you," just like that. I mean, he wants his wife to be his wife, and it seems like this has been betrayal. But now it's confirmed to him, everything Mary told him, and he gets his heart of reassurance. And the Bible makes the declaration that they had no relations with each other until he was born. So even though they would eventually fulfill their marriage vows, they would remain together and actually wait for the birth of this young child before they even were intimately acquainted in regards to marriage and the marriage bed. Now, they said to him, "His name will be called Jesus." In the Hebrew, that name is Yeshua. How many of you heard that word, Yeshua? Yeshua. You probably heard Yeshua HaMashiach, right? Jesus the Messiah. Yeshua. Another rendering is Joshua in the Old Testament. And you all remember Joshua in the Old Testament, right? He was Moses' commander-in-chief. And when Moses would eventually pass away, even though they would never find his body, Joseph would take the leadership of Israel and take them into the promised land, Joshua. And so that name Joshua, Yeshua, or another rendering of Jesus, that name means the Lord is our salvation. And the scripture says, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." What a declaration is being made there by that angel to Joseph. I'm sure he doesn't fully comprehend the bigness of that statement. You're going to call his name Jesus or Yeshua because he's going to save his people from their sins. It's interesting that he's not saying save them from Roman tyranny. Save them from their poverty. Save them from all these things that bother them or ail them. Instead, the scripture says clearly that he would save them from their sins. And it's beautiful to think that he is a promised savior in the sense that this young child that was conceived by the virgin herself would be the promised Savior, not only of Israel, but of the whole world. Amen. And thank God for that, that he would save his people from their sins. Now, when we think about Jesus, we must understand that his whole intention was to bring salvation to people. The Bible says clearly he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And whether the world knew it, the whole human race knew it or not, every human being was lost without God in their lives. But how could they have God in their lives when they're full of sin? Even if they have never done major acts of sin, they have sin within because of the fall. An issue of sin that needed to be dealt with. And so there would be no way for them to have a relationship with God because of their sinfulness, but God provided a way through his Son to save his people from their sins. Amen? It's a beautiful story, what Jesus came to do. And when we think about the promised Savior, he was promised to bring us to the place of being in right union with God Almighty. And the way to be dealt with, or the way to deal with sin, was through Jesus Christ and what he would ultimately do through his whole life, death, and resurrection. Now let's continue on. Now the Bible continues by declaring that he would fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Jesus was foretold, like I said, in regards to the seed of the woman, The very Savior of the world was foretold since the very beginning of creation. It's interesting that the Bible also says that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God had a plan since the very beginning. Even there's no such thing as eternity past, because eternity is without end and without beginning. But even before there was time, even before there were stars in the sky, before the heavens were created, before time was, before the earth was in existence and any kind of human or animal life was, God in his foreknowledge knew that the fall of man would occur. And we can't fully understand the complexity of God in this way. But the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world means that the Lamb, there was a plan for the Lamb to be the solution for the whole of its problems. The fall of man didn't only affect you and me as humans, it affected all of God's creation. It affected the earth, it affected climate, it affected the universes. God creates everything perfectly, but sin affected the whole thing. Even the animals themselves have come under the pale of the curse that was the result of the fall of man. And so when we think about this fall and the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, God had a plan to redeem man. And through the redemption of man would come forth the redemption not only of man, but all of creation as well. The Bible says that creation itself is waiting for the day or the revelation of the sons of God. We don't see it fully yet. We are in it by faith now. But there is coming the day when this curse is going to be removed. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Now, when we hear about the new heavens and the new earth, it's not going to be literally like he's going to get rid of this one and create a brand new one. What it means is this earth itself and all of creation is going to be reborn. It's going to be recreated. It's going to be regenerated. Just like you and I were when we were born again. Another way, a theological term for being born again is regenerated, made brand new. And that's what's going to happen. But look at this as we look forward into this. God with us. It's an important part of this. You see, God became a man. God so loved the world. God loved you and me that he would come into this. It's such a powerful thing. The Bible says that the angels themselves are looking into this. There is no redemption for the angelic host. For those that have disobeyed God, they're reserved in chains for judgment. 1 Peter chapter 2, Jude. Reminds us of this. There is no redemption for sinning angels. But for men who have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, God would enter into time and become a man to redeem man. Have you ever thought about who you are and how important you are to God as an individual, as a human being? For those atheists that try to say we just are and we have no value, we're just like a bird or we're just like a cow with no value, they're off their rockers. They've fallen off the rocker. You guys get what I'm saying? You as a human being have value and have worth. Your existence has purpose. And that's why we need to treat life with a lot more honor and value than what this modern culture and society is doing. You see, when people are being told that they're just automatons or they just happen to be and just happen to exist, you're just an accident in whatever happened in the beginning with the Big Bang, it takes away human worth. When they make us equal to a pig or a cat or a dog, then it's just like any other animal. You run them over and you forget about them. Now, I don't mean that in a bad way. Sometimes they're our pets. But you easily forget about it. They don't have the same worth and value as a human being. Your life has great worth. So much worth that God himself would become one of us. would be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, would identify with man and what we go through, so that when we come to God, we're not coming to someone that doesn't understand, but who does. And not only does he understand, he paid the greatest price that there could have been paid to save us. Amen? What is man, the scripture says, that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, right? And so on and so forth.
I was just going to say about some rich people, you know, they do treat animals better than they treat humans. You know.
Look in America, how much, you know, we have sometimes whole aisles in stores, sometimes two whole aisles dedicated to animals, and they're treated better than a lot of people in the world.
Talking about, there's these rich people paying three people to take care of this
one little pet
animal, and it better not happen nothing to it, because you're going to pay for it.
Oh, yeah. Exactly. Now, there's we can't go and take away. Well, let me qualify this a little bit. Is there anything wrong to take care of our pets and our animals? No, we should take good care of them. I mean, the Bible says the righteous man regards the life of his beast. Remember, that's just a beast, though. It's not a person. It's not human. It's a beast, right? However, can we sometimes go overboard in that? Well, yes, especially here in the United States of America, like I said, when we have stores and whole stores dedicated to animals, or even aisles in our department stores dedicated to animals. Now, is there anything wrong with that? Not necessarily. But if we are overdoing it and watching over our animals, and we neglect the need of man, then we've got to be careful and correct it. There's nothing wrong with putting a sweater on our little dog. Amen? There's nothing wrong with taking them to the groomers and cutting their hair, making them look pretty. There's nothing wrong with that. Take care of your beast, your horses, your cows, your cattle, your sheep. You know what I mean? Your chickens. Take care of them. Yes, do that. But if we're totally concerned with this and we neglect the other, then something's wrong. That's why missions is so important. Amen? You see, here in America, we can forget the reality of the need out there. When we look at, I mean, yeah, we had the hurricanes that happened and the devastation that they're still dealing with right now. I mean, yes, we as Americans should help our fellow Americans through their devastation and their hard times. Amen. But even in that, don't forget about those that are suffering in those third world countries. Amen. And our missionaries that are laying down their lives to minister to those that are hurting. And so we shouldn't forget about those either. There needs to be a balance. Amen. Don't overdo the animals and forget the hurting people. Follow what I'm saying? If we can give $300 to our pets and we only give $10 to missions, amen? Think about it. I've heard some say they want to give 10% their tithe. They want to give another 10% to missions. And then another 10% just offerings to God. I'll bet you that person that decides to do that is going to be more blessed than they even realize. Because you'll never be able to outgive God. Never. Never. Amen? And so if missions is not a part of your giving, I'd like to encourage you to begin to think about and pray about it. Lord, where would you like for me to give? You see, you give your tithe. If you're not giving your tithes, the Bible says you're robbing God. Remember that. You're robbing God if you're not giving your tithes. That's in Malachi. You can read all about it if you like. It's a short book. Then anything over and above your tithe is your offering. So when we give our tithes, don't consider that your offering. It's not. It's your tithe. Then is your offerings. Amen? But that's where you pray, Lord, who, how, when, to whom? Amen? And give to missions. Give to your favorite ministry. But even in giving to your favorite ministries, don't neglect your church. Amen? And so, all of that to say, God is concerned with you as an individual. How important are you to God? Have you ever thought about it? We think about the powerful angels, and there's no redemption for them. I remember singing a song. We used to sing it at the school. I should bring it here one day. It's called, "There's a Song in My Heart the Angels Can't Sing, Redeemed, Redeemed." Amen? Think about it. He has done all that for you. If it was only you, He would have done it just for you. God loves you. And you need to remember how important to God you really are. Well, let's finish this. Verses 22 through 25, God with us. It says this. Now, all this occurred to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. This is Isaiah 7:14. A virgin shall be with child and will bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. Again, Matthew adds the interpretation, which is interpreted God with us. Then Joseph, being awakened from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and remained with his wife, and did not know her. That means they didn't have relations with each other until she had given birth to her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And so God with us is a very important term, and it's showing us that God was involved in the redemption of man. Now remember, in the Old Testament, the Trinity of God, as we had talked about in a lesson a while back, was not as distinct as in the New. But God is three, and yet three is one. And it's a hard concept sometimes for us to grasp. But the Trinity itself, God Himself, God would be willing to step into time and become a man to redeem man. Everything that could be seen and known of God was represented in the man, Jesus Christ. Jesus represented the glory of God. Everything that would be known about the invisible God was seen in Jesus Christ Himself. And so Jesus, being born that day, was born. And that one song that Mark Lowry wrote, "Mary, Did You Know," is a pretty interesting song when you think about the words. When you kissed the little baby, did you realize you kissed the face of God? It's a powerful song, Mark Lowry wrote. He sings it very well, too. Anyways, this conception of the virgin is very important because God would in no way be born in a corrupt way. You see, the virgin birth was important. Now, you may wonder, well, was Mary sinless, as our Roman Catholic friends would say? No, she was not sinless. She was a sinner. Remember when she gave that statement in Luke when Elizabeth came and said, "Blessed are you among women," remember that? And she says, you know, whatever, and she says, "My Savior," there. When she mentions the Savior, that is a statement in regards to her need for salvation as well. So then how can an imperfect sinner like Mary have a womb that would house a perfect God? And what's interesting is this, is that when you think about the virgin birth, the womb itself and the egg itself, the seed of the woman was perfect. You see what I'm saying? But the nutrients for that human existence was connected to the woman. So the egg itself, the conception of Christ, was totally perfect without the mixture with the woman. And in the medical profession, it's actually shown to be true. How that there is no exchange of the sin or of the fallenness of man in regards to the exchange when the placenta and the fertilized egg, or you follow what I'm saying, the conception is occurring. And so it's an interesting medical fact that this child was sinless. There was no interaction with the sin of the woman. And so anyways, all of that to say, this child would be born and conceived in the virgin so that the whole aspect of the life of Jesus would be perfect from the beginning to the very end. There was no stain of sin found in Jesus, physically, mentally, and in any way. There was never no act of sin. Even when he got angry and got the whip and whipped some people, there was no sin done then. Amen? Sometimes we think, oh, it's wrong to get angry. Not always. Sometimes there's a holy anger you can have. Amen? for the righteous things of God, as Jesus was angry with those that were buying and selling in the temple. Anyways, let's move forward. Jesus and the conception in the Virgin was a sign for all the human race that God loves his creation, and with that, he desired to redeem it. He was here to embody the fact of salvation for one and for all. Amen? And so let's move forward as we progress. First, next, the king is sought. Look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. And I've always loved this story because of the uniqueness of what occurs here. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Who would like to read those verses? Just two short verses there.
Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him."
Can you imagine if you were living in Israel at that time and all of a sudden you hear of these wise men? And the Bible, you know, we always, in our plays or in our programs, we always show three wise men, right? The Bible doesn't say how many there were. It could have been a whole gathering that came with these wise men to present. Now, there were three gifts given, yes. But there would have been probably a company of wealthy merchants and people coming along with them into Jerusalem. And so you can imagine if you were living in Jerusalem and you see this crowd of people that are wealthy. You can see that they were wealthy in the gifts that they gave to Jesus. As they're beginning to come into Israel, I'm sure it began to cause the people to perk up and wonder, who are these people and why such a large company? Why are they coming here to Israel? And so as they come in, these wise men are an interesting type because they are not Jewish, are they? They're not from Israel. They're from the east. The Magi are from who knows where. They're from the Far East. Some have said that they could have been from near Iran, from the areas of Iran or those areas. It could have been from further east and like towards India and other places. But they made their way after they looked at the stars and the constellations, and they, through their study of astronomy, realized there's a new star. And of course, in their interpretation of it, there had to have been a new king that was born. And so through that, they're being led by this star as well. And so as they're coming into Israel, the Bible says that Herod the king was there, and they begin to ask, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" So this company comes to Herod. They are knocking on his door, per se, and they're looking for a king. And so you can imagine Herod, what he's hearing in his ears is competition. Herod was known to be the king of the Jews at this time. He was put there in that kind of rule by Rome itself. And so his kingdom is being challenged. His kingship is, in a way, being challenged by this coming king. And so, of course, you can imagine what he's thinking. But all of this to say this, these wise men are coming from the Far East. And when you think about that, they were not Jewish. But these Gentiles understood the coming of Jesus and came from afar to worship Jesus here in Israel. Now, when you think about this and they are looking at these interpretations of the stars, we may wonder, is it true that there's things that we can learn from the stars and such? I'm not going to go there, but obviously these wise men had something going with them, right? Because through their understanding of the stars, they realized there was a new star, but this star was an interesting star, wasn't it? It wasn't like it just sat there in the sky for some reason, and the scripture doesn't explain it. This star is actually leading them to the Messiah. And so they're following this star all the way from the east. And so what's interesting is because they are Gentile, it shows that Jesus was not only the king of the Jews, but would ultimately be the king of the whole world, or the universal king. And I'm thankful to God that that's so, amen? That Jesus didn't just come to save Israel or the Jews only, but he came to save the whole human race. You see, when Adam and Eve in the very beginning fell, their original sin affected the whole human race. So the whole human race needs saving. You see, there was no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles meaning anyone other than Jews. There was no such thing until Abraham. Abraham, in essence, is the beginning of the Jews. That's why Paul in Romans would show the reality of justification by faith by emphasizing that Abraham was the beginning of the Jewish race. Amen. And so prior to that, and if you think about it, Abraham himself was a Gentile until there was a unique covenant made between Abraham and God Almighty, the Abrahamic covenant. Until that occurred, there would be no promise made of that all the nations would be blessed through you, and so on and so forth. All the promises made in the Abrahamic covenant would occur. And so the whole human race needed saving. Amen? And so it's amazing how God, although in the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant, there was a covenant relationship with the Jews and God Almighty, God would change the Old Covenant, showing its limitations, and make a new covenant. And under the new covenant, not only the Jews would be saved, but it would be extended for all to be saved. Amen? And it's interesting how Luke brings that out a little bit. When you read about the lineage of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, you read about it in Matthew, but it stops at King David. You'll notice that Luke, in his description of the lineage of Jesus, goes all the way to Adam. In other words, God had a plan to redeem the whole human race. Amen. He's a universal king. Now, next, he's also a dangerous king. A dangerous king. Now, like I said before, he would, in a sense, be competition to Herod. And back in those days, when you had kingship, that king wanted to rule, and anyone that was a threat to their throne in some ways and in some kingdoms, they would literally kill any surviving descendants or anyone that had any heirship to the throne. They would destroy them so that they could be the sole king. You'll remember in our study, I think, if you remember, it was last week, about Athaliah. Remember that lady? She wanted to be the queen of Israel, and so she tried to wipe out anyone that would be the next king in Israel, and so Amaziah was hidden, right? But eventually he would be made the king. No, I'm incorrect. Joash, I think. Is that correct? So he would be the next king, but he was hidden away as that 7-year-old boy would eventually become king.
Was King Herod the one that killed his own
kids? Yeah, he killed his own kids. He killed his own mother. They say he was literally insane by the time that he died, towards the close of his reign, yeah. Now remember, he was furious. I mean, he was intense. He was a tyrant. Anyone that would threaten his kingdom, he would kill. Now, he also wanted to get into the good side of Israel, though. You remember Herod's temple. Whenever the temple in Jerusalem that was rebuilt after they came back from their Babylonian captivity, remember? King Cyrus allowed the Jews to come back and rebuild Israel and the temple and the walls. You all remember that in Ezra and Nehemiah in your Bible. Anyways, they rebuilt the temple, but the temple they originally rebuilt was in no way as glorious as Solomon's temple. But it remained kind of there in Jerusalem until Herod re-beautified the temple. He made it beautiful. And he wanted to get on the good side of Israel, and it's known as Herod's temple for that reason. Anyways, all of that to say, there was a side of him that he wanted to be nice to Israel, but he was also ruthless towards any threat to his rule. And so Herod the Great was troubled, of course, with what he heard. Look at it in verses 3 through 8 of Matthew chapter 2. I'll read that if you don't mind. It says, "When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where Christ should be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what the prophet wrote, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are no longer least among the princes of Judah, For out of you shall come a governor who will shepherd my people Israel. When Herod, and, or it says, then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, carefully inquired of them at what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, so that I may come and worship him also. Now you can imagine what his intention was, right? He's wondering, this is a guy that is threatening his kingdom, threatening his kingship. And so he says, go ahead and go back and look diligently for him. But when you find him, make sure you send me word so that I can go and worship him. Why do you think he wants to know? You know what I mean? He doesn't really want to go and worship. He wants to go and wipe him out. That's literally his intention. And of course, you know, as the story progresses, this dangerous king would be applied, first of all, to Herod, because he's going to try to destroy every child. And he's going to make sure any child from 2 years and under, because they told him the star appeared 2 years ago. And so being that they've been studying and been contemplating about the star for 2 years, Herod's assumption is, well, that child must have been born 2 years ago. And so when he goes, as we'll see a little bit later on, he goes to Jerusalem. He goes there and sends people to wipe out every child two and under to make sure he gets his rival, right? And so it's interesting that Herod becomes an extremely dangerous king, and it's so dangerous and so awful that what he had done and what he would do there in Jerusalem was actually prophetically foretold. That there in Jerusalem, there would be women weeping, and they wouldn't be comforted because their children were not. In other words, he went and wiped out every child from 2 years old and younger. And so that's an intense situation, isn't it? I mean, every child. So, I mean, you can imagine how angry and how wicked a man you have to be to kill little innocent children 2 years old and younger. But his intention wasn't necessarily to kill all children, as he was to, hopefully, within killing them all, to get the one rival to his throne. And so let's look at the king worshipped here. They were led by the star in chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Who wants to read this? Chapter 2, 9 through 10.
When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy.
They rejoiced with exceeding great joy, right? Can you imagine? There was a desire in their hearts to find this king. But it's interesting, the supernatural leading of this star, isn't it? You see, stars usually don't lead anyone. You know what I mean? I mean, it says it went over and stood above where the child was. Now, you've all seen the Christmas movies, haven't you? I'm not talking about Santa Claus movies. I'm talking about the ones that are talking about Jesus, right? And you've seen the stories, the star kind of shining, beaming a light on that particular house. Do you think that's maybe what happened? We don't know, but it's very well possible. I mean, there was a uniqueness about the leading of this star that it says it came and it stood right there. Doesn't it say that? Look, it says until it came and stood over where the young child was. And so there was something about this star that was very unique. It was unusual. It was not the normal star. But it led them to the place where this young child was. And we all know that the star led them exactly to the right place. And so they began in the second part to worship the king. And so they end up where he is, and they begin to worship him. And now, what's interesting about the story, remember Herod is looking to destroy this child from 2 years old and younger. It's very possible, and more than likely true, that Jesus was not that little infant in the cradle wrapped in swaddling clothes. At this time, as they were still residing there for a season, the young child was probably a two-year-old toddler walking around the house. Amen? Not the little innocent baby infant just born. You know, as we always see the Christmas story portrayed in our plays, that they came the exact same day. It was not that way. He was already more than likely from 2 years and a little younger, more than likely. And so anyways, let's look at how they worshipped him in verse 11. I'll read it. It says, "And when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented to him gold, frankincense, and myrrh." I'm going to read verse 12 as well. But it says, "But being warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route." Now, obviously, God didn't want those MAGA to tell him where he was, right? Because Herod had every intention to destroy him. But what's interesting is that these MAGI, these wise men from the East, more than likely very wealthy, carrying these treasures of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Many say that these gifts represented his birth, his life, and his death. His burial, even, with the frankincense and the myrrh and so on and so forth. Anyways, it's interesting that these Gentiles, who were not Jewish, came all that way, being led by a star, and they began to worship Jesus Christ. And when they're worshiping Jesus, these are Gentile men. And they're worshiping the very King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they understood this even before some of his own people did, the Jews themselves. Now, there's, of course, a whole story. You know, you have the shepherds who were told, and they went and saw the great sight and so on and so forth. But these wise men, as they're worshiping this young child, they're worshiping him and presenting him gifts. And when they're worshiping him, they're actually bent down and they're actually giving homage to Jesus. It's like they're worshiping a king on a throne who has power to take and to give life, has the power to rule nations. And when they come and bow down and worship him, it's like they're paying homage to Jesus Christ at this young age. And what I find so beautiful about all of this is that Mary always kept these things in her heart. Amen? She kept these things in her heart, it says over and over again. But they understood Jesus to be a great king, worthy of their greatest gifts and their highest worship. And whenever we think about Jesus and we think about who he is in our life, we must remember he deserves our best. Amen? Not our scraps, our very best. I mean, even in what we were talking about a little bit earlier with giving to our pets more than we give to the house of God or to missions or what have you. Remember, God wants our best. Amen? In our service, in our giving, in our worship. Amen? In our devotion, he wants the best. Now, he's not going to force it. He never will. But as we fall in love with him and we get to know who he is, that best part is going to come from our hearts because we love him. Amen? It's going to come not out of force. It's going to come out of just sincere gratitude and love because we know God loves us. And God is going to watch over us and he's going to provide for us. He cares for us. Amen? And so it's a beautiful thing to think about. Christmas is a time of celebration because God has come to us in Jesus Christ himself. The Bible says that God was in Christ redeeming the world. God was in Christ redeeming the world. Remember Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the Bible says that he purchased us with his own blood. Christmas is a time of celebrating the fact of what Jesus came to do. He is the king over all, and he's the king over our lives. And if earthly kings demand worship and demand the best, why do we think that God in Christ Jesus does not demand the same? Amen? Remember, these Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, "What's the greatest law? What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus responded by saying, "The first one is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one.'" And he said, "The second is just like it or like unto it. And he says, you shall love the Lord. I mean, first he says, here is the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the one that is relational. Amen? Loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then he said the second one is like unto it, to love our neighbor as ourselves. God, even by the very law itself, requires that we love him with all of our hearts. But true love, as I've stated over and over again, is never forced. God will never force us to give our best. But it's not that he doesn't want it. Amen? But when we give it, oh man, I'm telling you what, there's a blessing waiting to be had. A blessing waiting to be enjoyed. Amen? Yeah. Praise the Lord. Well, we're going to go and close in prayer and move forward. Amen? Lord, we thank you for the lesson today, and we thank you, Lord, for the story of Christmas. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand the beauty of the Christmas story, especially in how that you gave Jesus to be our salvation. Lord, not only did Simeon say, Lord, I have beheld your salvation, Lord, help us to understand that, Lord, when we look at Jesus, we're looking at Jesus, our Savior, the one that is truly our salvation. I pray that you'd make this very real in our hearts and help not the lights and the tinsel and the trees and all the sparkly things of Christmas overshadow you. We pray that Jesus would shine forth as the bright and morning star. We pray that you would be glorified this Christmas. We thank you for all that we've learned today. We pray that you'd be with us the remainder of the service. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen and amen. Well, God bless you.